All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 28 today, shall we? I enjoy going through Scripture because you see the individual and personalized journeys of so many people, the journeys of life, and it recalls that each of us is on a journey. But each of our journeys is very individual. But imagine the journey of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. All that he gave up to come to this sinful, fallen planet to redeem us. God's greatest gift to mankind was not the law, but the giving of his Son. For God so loved the world. He loves you. He loves me, and he loves the worst and best of us on this planet. He is God, and he sent his Son to purchase for us a gift that couldn't have been bought, to give us freely eternal life. So the New Testament is the journey of Jesus' life, and as we come to Acts chapter 28, we find a journey of Paul's. His third missionary trip has come to its end. As he has gone up to Jerusalem to worship, they've incarcerated him there, brought up charges before the Romans there, and Paul eventually had to appeal to Caesar, knowing that he wouldn't get a fair trial anywhere in Palestine. So he is on his way to Rome, but God has an interesting cruise ship trip for him in the meantime that may be described as the cruise ship trip from hell. A stormy ocean assaults the ship that he is on as he's being led on his way to Rome by the Roman centurion, Julius. And they have come to find themselves in shipwreck that we saw in this ferocious supernatural storm, if you will, that we read about in Acts chapter 27. A storm like no other, a supernatural storm, which leads one to believe perhaps it was an invention of Satan to try to extinguish the light of Paul's lamp. He had been spreading the gospel all over the Roman Empire, but it reminds me as well on our journey in life, sometimes shipwreck is a part of it, and you never know when it's going to come. The things that take you by surprise, you just have to be flexible and believe that God is sovereign over it all. Things come up unexpectedly. My daughter-in-law called this morning, and her father had a massive stroke and is not expected to live in the Philippines. Just a few minutes later, my sister-in-law calls me, and her dad is passing away, and they're rushing as quickly as they can from Georgia here before he passes away. And they're in Lyman, last I heard, and making their way in, so I would appreciate your prayers for my family. To me, death is nothing more than a homecoming. It is hope for the Christian. For those that don't have hope in Christ, it could be the most disastrous of holidays. But it would be easy to remember a person's homecoming into heaven on Christmas Day in response to their having accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So please pray for my family. All of that happened just moments before I left to come here this morning. You never know what's going to happen. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you come apart at times like that. I think it's times like that that the body prays for each other. We all bear a cross, don't we? Yours doesn't look anything like mine, nor mine yours. But I know this, that God is faithful to his word. He's the lover of our souls. He's the shepherd of his lambs. He holds us there in the palm of his hands. And I can tell you this, from God's own word, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you. If I have one wish for you this Christmas season, it would be that along life's journey, you would acknowledge his sovereignty every day of it. And whether the storms come or the storms go, and you never know when the next one is headed your way, know this, God loves you, he's got you right there. And whether the ship comes apart or not, Jesus will come walking to you on the water. He's got this. He's got this. So as we celebrate this Christmas week, as Jenny said, I mean, I tend to milk my birthdays that way. When Kathy says, well, it's not your birthday yet. And I said, it's my birthday week. It's my birthday month. I'm just kind of trying to gear up, you know. And she said, well, how long do you think you can milk this? And I said, by God's blessing, I can milk this one all the way to my next birthday. It makes every day a special day. But it appealing to the birth of Jesus Christ, is it only one day a year that we should remember his birthday? No, of course not. Why can't we stretch it into a celebration week of the birth of Christ? Or maybe the whole month of December, or even better. Why don't we celebrate his birth and God's greatest gift to mankind every day of the year until his next birthday arrives, and we'll say, were you 1 year closer to his second coming? Jesus is coming again, not as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to rule over this planet and all that is wrong with it today. And there is a list there, huh? A list of people that deserve lumps of coal in their stockings. Yeah, it's long and distinguished. But when he comes, we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years and then walk into eternal glory in his presence. We sang a song that hinted at God has prepared a place for you. That comes out of John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, for my sister-in-law's father, who is perishing this morning, he has prayed the sinner's prayer. He's going to eternal glory. While we miss the departure of our friends and loved ones, I can think of no higher joy than to be delivered from all of life's evils and the pains and the sicknesses that these bodies endure so regularly. I'm happy for him. We may grieve for the family because they're left behind. My daughter-in-law's father, who is probably already gone over in the Philippines. And of course, who has the money to book a last-minute flight to the Philippines? That's a $3,000 ticket. They can't go, but they can celebrate. I remember the day her father prayed in my office. Her mom and dad got saved the same day. And so I rejoice in his entrance into heaven. Jesus today is in that heaven. His people that have prayed the sinner's prayer and trusted in him as Lord and Savior, they're already there. We haven't finished our journey. They have finished theirs. What we have in Acts chapter 28 is Paul coming to the end of one journey. But he will begin another after this, called his fourth missionary trip. Let's look at the text, shall we, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island that we'd been shipwrecked on was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all. Because it was raining and cold, as you'd expect a Mediterranean November to be, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven by the heat, fastened itself to its hand, his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for he escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." Maybe it was Satan's attempt to extinguish his life. Not wanting the gospel to go any further. Maybe that storm was blown up by Satan. But what Satan meant for evil, God would use for good. But Paul shook the snake off in the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and to suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and not seeing anything unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, "Well, he must be a god." That's fine. You're a murderer on one hand because of their assumptions, and if something else happens, he must be a god. Wrong on both assumptions. Washed ashore on this tiny little island of Malta, it's just a little bitty speck out there just beyond 58 miles south of Sicily, Italy. The name means, in Phoenician, it means refuge. So some would see it as a shipwreck site. Others would see that island now as an island of refuge that would be used by God to comfort his people. Who's your refuge? Who is your refuge when the inevitable shipwrecks of life happen? Who do you turn to? Where is your refuge? If it is in anything else but the person and your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your hope is misplaced. That's a good time to think about that at Christmas season. Why do we celebrate Christmas? The name Christmas means the celebration of Christ, but what do we really celebrate? That Jesus came to this earth. He grew up a man who would die on the cross for our sins. He is God's greatest gift to us. We needed salvation because we have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Just say amen. We need a Savior. That's why he came. Thus, Jesus becomes our refuge. I'm not washed upon some distant shore hoping that it's a friendly island. My hope is in Jesus Christ. It's quite frankly, it doesn't matter where I find myself. He is there with me. What did Isaiah say his name would be? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Is he present here this morning? Absolutely. Is he reading your heart and your mind like an open book, even as I speak? Yes. Does he love you immeasurably despite all of your sins, doubts, fears, and failures? Absolutely. We are not a perfect people. We are saved by grace through faith in the living God. He is our refuge. Little island, so insignificant, but it winds up being such a safe harbor and refuge for these shipwreck victims, all 276 of them. It's only 17 miles long and 9 miles wide. It's raining and cold, verse 2 tells us, because it's now the end of November, 59 AD is the year. And I see Paul, the greatest of the apostles, gathering firewood. It was not beneath him to do whatever it needed to be done. He's a servant. Doesn't it just make sense? I mean, this would be like the Pope picking up firewood in our backyard to put together in our fire pit for a kid's toasty get-together there. Paul was not beneath the lowly task of gathering firewood. In fact, no task is too small for the child of God, the servant of God who has the mind of Christ. What do you need to do to serve in this church? Do you need a bronze plaque that goes on your left shoulder that says, I'm in charge. I'm an important person. VIP. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. You're a servant. We all are in this church, and there is nothing that we should consider beneath us by way of service. And it doesn't take much. If you see a full trash can, ask where the dumpster is. In fact, let me just give you a heads up. It's in the back corner here of the church property, right out these doors. Empty a trash can. Do you need somebody's approval to do that? Yes, mine. So let me give you my traditional Christmas blessing to empty trash cans. Idominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. I don't know what the Latin words are or mean, but you have full authorization to be a servant in this church at any time, in any place. Sometimes I'm amazed at people that say silly things right in the middle of church service. I've had people walk up the aisle, interrupt the sermon, and say, Pastor, we're out of toilet paper in the men's room. Janitor's closet, right next door. Grab a roll. Stock it. Me? It's the middle of service. Who would you suggest that I pick out of the service to go do that? If God showed it to you, make it right. See a need, meet a need. Isn't Christian service just that simple? See a need, meet a need. Yeah, I can tell you story after story of people that have come. Pastor Jim, one of the children has dropped a log in the urinal. You want me to do what? Exactly. Let me show you where the plunger is and you can make it right. Pray that you don't get baptized in the Holy Spirit in the middle of the process, but serving is something that we should all be looking to do. And look at these people in verses 3 and 4. This viper, and critics say, well, there are no poisonous vipers on Malta. Well, 1,900 years ago there was. Obviously, civilization has killed them all off. There are none today, but there were back then, because even the islanders knew that that was a poisonous serpent. If you get bit by this thing, you should fall over. You should die. And so they're all waiting. They're assuming the worst. Isn't it easy for us to look at each other and go, well, you're having these troubles because you're snake bit, because you did something wrong. You must be a sinner. And we set up ourselves as judge, jury, and executioner. You don't know why bad things happen to people. Never presume that. If we all got what we deserved, we'd all be in a hot mess, wouldn't we? We're saved by grace. Why can't we be gracious to each other and assume not the worst, but the best? Oh, they probably got in that car accident because they deserved it. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace and love and mercy. But isn't it so like us to assume the worst? And when he doesn't fall over dead, when he doesn't swell up. And by the way, what is used there is a medical term because Luke is a physician. He goes, when he uses that word, he swole up. That's a medical term that I would expect a physician in the first century to use. And that's exactly what happens. But judging by appearances will always have your pendulum swinging to one extreme or the other. Well, if he's not going to fall over dead because he's a murderer and a scoundrel and the sea didn't take him, well, then maybe he's a god. Maybe you're wrong on both counts and your assumptions are making a fool of you and me. We should not assume anything. Was the viper perhaps a weapon of Satan to stop Paul? It could well have been. But again, once that which Satan meant for evil, God will use for good. When it doesn't happen that he gets sick and swells up and falls over and dies, now he's got some supreme credibility with the people there. The storm was probably sent by Satan as well, but all it did is hasten him along God's path because he's going to take Paul to Rome. We must be alert to Satan's strategies. The storms come and the storms go, but the people of God stand. We stand by faith. We stand on the promises of God. We support and love and encourage each other. We never assume the worst. Galatians 6 says, even if you see a brother or sister that has fallen into sin, you who are godly should gently come alongside of them and restore them. That should always, we're not anybody's judge, jury, or executioner. Our job is to love each other. To share with each other the grace. We, like the Maltese Islanders, tend to judge by appearances. Here's the deal, though. We never have all the facts. So any judgment that you or I make is always based on what facts we have, but we never have all of the facts, so we're not in a place to judge anyone or anything. In fact, aren't we supposed to leave all judgment into the hands of the Lord? Judge nothing before its time, Paul would write the Corinthian church. He's the judge, let him judge. Avoid assumptions about people. They are usually wrong. Verse 7 tells us, then there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He's the Roman governor of the island. And he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. Understand there's 276 shipwreck victims here. He has them all in his house. Now, if that's not the gift of hospitality, I don't know what is. When's the last time you had 276 people at your place? That's a mess of folks. You're thinking they're cleaning out my fridge. Well, okay, let them. That's fine. And he welcomed us into his home. But his father was sick in bed, verse 8 tells us, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. It's an amazing, gracious act of hospitality for this Roman official to bring all of these folks into his house, provide dry clothes for them and food to get them out of that weather. But I think that God has gone on ahead and touched these people's hearts. These guys are shipwrecked victims. Good grief, it's like the Titanic had sank right in the harbor and all these people are swimming around. And of course, you're going to pour out your heart to these people and help them. God had touched their hearts even before they had reached shore. And I love God's response to the people's generosity, miraculous healings. But like Paul, here's what we should do. When we hear that there's any sick amongst us at all, number one, pray. Assume nothing. Well, maybe they're sick because they deserved it, or they did something bad, or were in sin or something. Maybe you're all washed up, too. Maybe you shouldn't make any assumptions. Maybe we should start off by praying and saying, Lord, you know all things. This person has a need. They're sick or in peril. What would you have me do? What's my particular role in this? Have you ever been open to the fact that God might want you to put your hands on somebody and after prayer and heal them? How many of you think you can do that? The rest of you are wrong because you can't do it, but God can. If he can speak through Balaam's donkey, there's hope for you. If God can use a donkey, he can use you and I. All you need is faith that God can heal, and prayer tells you whether he wants you to affect that healing then or not. None of us can heal anybody. God can heal everybody. So prayer puts us in touch with his heart and mind. And if God reveals the need to you, you as a man or woman of faith need to be able to say, by faith, I'm going to put my hands on them, just like Paul did. And I'm going to pray in Jesus' name that God would heal them and have mercy on them. It's biblical. But if you don't believe that God can heal through you, I can guarantee you this, it'll never happen. You don't have enough faith. I know you're worried, well, I'm not sure I have the gift of healing. The issue isn't your spiritual giftedness. The issue is your openness to God. Do you believe that God can use you? I know that he can. Are you willing to let God use you? Because here's the deal. If you only leave it up to the pastors to do all the praying and the anointing with oil and healing, there's one of me. How many are there of you? Think of the multiplied effectiveness if all of us were available to the Lord to pray when we see a person in need, to lay hands on them and see what God might do. If you want to see a miracle, you got to be willing to be a miracle. You got to be open to God doing it through you. Of course you can't heal, but God can. But God can. Do you have enough faith to believe that there is the possibility, anyway, of him using you to do that? Pray. But don't be afraid to lay hands on them and see what God does. Wouldn't that be cool if God used you today or tomorrow, or this week, this month, to touch somebody, to pray for somebody, and watch God heal them? Wouldn't that be an amazing Christmas miracle where you could give him honor, glory, and praise because you've never seen anything like that in your whole life? You laid hands on them. You prayed for their healing. They got healed. And what do you do? Go, yeah, I'm good, huh? I'm spiritual. Yeah, no. You couldn't do anything. God does the healing. He just flows through you. It's like water through a garden hose. You don't give the garden hose glory, honor, and praise for making your plants grow. The water does that. The hose just gets it there. You're the same way. We're just a good garden hose. What we're supposed to do is pass on the blessings of God to other people. And that happens when you lay hands on them, when you pray for them. Man up. Woman up. Just do it. When God puts that person in your path, you pray, God, what do you want me to do? And don't be surprised at all if he says, I want you to lay hands on them and pray for their healing, and I will heal them. You don't want to be the holdup to God healing somebody else because you didn't have enough faith to lay hands on them and pray. Don't you be holding up the kingdom of God. Don't you be doing that. That's to ask for a spanking. God doesn't mind dispensing spankings when you need it, if you haven't discovered that already. But what you want to be is used by God. If you haven't seen a miracle lately, maybe you need to be in touch with the miracle maker and more willing to pray and lay hands on people and let God do a miracle through you. Are you open? God gave us his best gift Christmas time. What are you going to give him? Maybe your heart and mind and soul and strength and say, God used me for your glory. I want to give back because of the gift that you've given me. It's not just the Pauls, the pastors, the deacons, and the elders, the people with badges on in churches that do the work of the ministry. Quite frankly, the most effective ministry takes place when you do it, not the paid professionals. You expect them to do it. God expects you to do it. We're all in this thing together. You are in ministry. If you didn't get that memo from God lately, let me just tell you, you have been called into ministry. Are there any Christians in this room? Any at all? Anybody know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? You are called into ministry. You have His ordination. You are filled with His Holy Spirit. He wants to use you to be a blessing to other people. You? Me? You? Really? Yep. The most imperfect of vessels. That's right. But a perfect God allowed His perfect Son to be born through two people, Mary and Joseph, that were very imperfect and had come from a somewhat spoiled background. But Jesus had the Holy Spirit overshadow her. He was born of a virgin, untainted with original sin, perfect in all that He did and said, and that perfect Savior is the one who calls us into ministry and then equips us to do the work of the ministry. Not by might nor by power, Zechariah 4:6 said, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. It's He that gets the glory, honor, and praise when healings like that take place. Verse 10 says, they honored us in many ways. When we were ready to go, they furnished us with all of the supplies that we needed. Grace had gone on. It says in verse 11, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship from Alexandria, Egypt. With the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux, we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, a south wind came up, and the following day, we reached Puteoli. And there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Boy, that's the essence of Christian fellowship. Just encourage each other. There's not a man, woman, or child on this earth that doesn't need encouragement once in a while. Pastors need it. Associate pastors need it. Deacons, elders, Sunday school workers, and everybody sitting in the pews needs a word of encouragement from time to time. Ask, seek, and knock, Jesus said, and it will be given to you. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Verse 16 wraps up. They'd wintered in Malta and sailed on later in the next year, late February, early March, was the safe sailing season. They could take off again. Castor and Pollux, interesting. According to Roman theology, they were twin sons of the Roman chief deity Zeus. They were considered the patron guardians of sailors and a common image on first century sailing vessels. So with this favorable wind behind them, it's 80 miles to Syracuse, another 70 miles beyond that to Regium, 180 miles to Puteoli, the port of Naples, Italy. But what I'm really blessed by is verse 15, the degree of encouragement. God had given him grace with the Roman centurion that allowed him to stay with Christian friends for an entire week. But verse 15 outlines to me, once again, the importance of Christian fellowship. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Then we got to Rome. Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He literally is under house arrest. The Philippian church during this time, that the 2 years that Paul is there under house arrest, they'll send him a love offering to keep the rent paid so he can continue to stay there. But he was chained to a Roman legionnaire, and they'd switch shifts every 6 hours. Just imagine being chained to Paul while he ministers the gospel to everybody within earshot for the next 2 years. Members of Caesar's own household were going to get saved to this. How many Roman centurions chained to Paul heard the gospel time after time after time? The heart wonders how many said yes to the Lord Jesus and how many deferred. He's awaiting trial as a Roman citizen. He could be in a rented home. It's now March of the year 60 AD. And later in writing to the Philippians, Paul said, those in Caesar's household send their greetings. That's the guys that are chained to Paul here. members of Caesar's own household. How did they get saved? Being chained to Paul 24 hours a day, 6 hours per shift. Also gave Paul a chance in those 2 years to do a couple of different things. Number one, he wrote 4 prison epistles, Colossians and Ephesians. And he would write to the church at Philippi and a personal letter to Philemon, a friend, has these so-called prison epistles. But also, he had plenty of time to notice the armor that the Roman legionaries were wearing. And so he would later write to the Ephesians and say, put on the helmet of salvation. What's that do? It guards your mind against the attacks of the enemy. Put on the breastplate of righteousness as he's examining the Roman guards' uniforms. The belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. Paul was eyewitness to all of these things. I think that is glorious. It says in verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel, the hope of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. That it happened some 60 years before that I am bound with this chain. And they replied, we've not received any letters from Judea concerning you. None of the brothers who have come there have reported or said anything about you, but we want to hear what your views are. Ha ha, Paul's thinking. Another chance to tell the Jewish people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. Christianity was considered an offshoot of Judaism, and that's what's being referred to here. The apostle made it clear that his appeal to Caesar was not to be interpreted as an indictment against the Jewish people, but a God-given opportunity. The hope of Israel referred to a whole lot more than just the resurrection. It meant the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. Imagine being Paul and having only access to the Old Testament to prove to people that Jesus was the Christ. Some of the songs that are sung during Christmas season are songs that are messianic in nature, come to us out of books like Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. For unto us a child is given, the hope of Israel. I love those songs. The Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Do you realize that every single word in Handel's Messiah that is sung every year at the Air Force Academy and a whole wide variety of other places, every single word comes from Scripture? Every single one. The King of England was so moved when he first heard Handel's Messiah that he stood in deference to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And since that day, every time the Handel's Messiah is sung, when they hit the Hallelujah chorus, everybody in the audience stands up. In deference to the King of the universe. I think that's a glorious tradition. All of Israel anticipated the coming of the Messiah that they might be delivered. They wanted deliverance from Rome, but what they needed was deliverance from their sins. That's where the Jewish people tripped up. I know that you think you have a deep need. If you could think about that for just a second, what is the greatest need of your life? Oh, if I could just win the lottery, I'd be fine. Or you're thinking, I really need a new car, or a new set of clothes, or a new house to live in. What do you think your greatest need is? Most of us are wrong. Our greatest need is Jesus Christ. Amen. And those needs will only be fulfilled to the degree, listen carefully, that you have intimacy with him. Not just knowledge of him, intimacy with him. He wants to reveal himself to us on a daily basis, not just during Christmas time. I love the trees and the lights and the ornaments. It reminds me of Jesus being the light of the world. But what I need most during this Christmas season is his presence. Amen. When I have his presence, I have his peace. I didn't say presence with a T on the end of that word. That's different. That's the stuff that's under the tree. But his presence, heart, in my life, in my circumstances, what I most desperately need. That is your greatest need. And I'm here to tell you, at Christmas season especially, there's no greater time to get in touch with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wants you as close to Him as two peas in a pod. And the only thing that is keeping you from that level of intimacy is you. It's you. He's not limiting the time that you can seek His face. He's not telling you you can only read your Bible for 5 minutes because you're in such a rush. He's not the one pressuring you to keep up religious appearance and tradition. He's the one who's calling you to intimacy, to sit at His feet like Mary while Martha's sweating bullets, working her little heart out in the kitchen. And when she starts complaining about her service for the Lord, does that strike you as a bit of an oxymoron? I'm serving the Lord, but hating every minute of it. Yeah, I guess I'll serve in nursery or Sunday school at church, I guess. Can't find anybody else. Don't serve. That's the most miserable kind of service, and I think the Lord grimaces anytime we offer Him up that kind of rotted fruit. But the service that says, I'm glad to do anything for the Lord. Doesn't matter if I'm emptying trash cans, helping a nursery, or putting up lights in the sanctuary, throwing a mop around the foyer when it needs it. These are practical forms of service that we do in this church on a daily basis. We're pushing brooms out there and running vacuum cleaners and carpet cleaners. The pastoral staff does that here regularly. My wife and her sister-in-law, and my wife, 69 years old, was cleaning bathrooms the day before yesterday. There's nothing that's beyond us. We can stoop and do anything that needs doing. And do it with a glad and happy and cheerful spirit because it's the Lord we serve. It's the Lord we serve. So if you thought we had a paid professional janitorial staff here, yeah, it's called the pastoral staff. It's called the deacons and elders and anybody else who's willing to help us on any given moment. You're the janitorial staff if you didn't know that. We all are in service to the Lord. Israel didn't know what its greatest need was. It was forgiveness of its sins, not deliverance from Rome. We think that we need to be delivered from the most pressing circumstance in our life. That's not what your greatest need is. It is Jesus Christ. But everybody's looking for some kind of deliverance or another. But few think that their greatest need is forgiveness of sins. They'd prefer deliverance from poverty or deliverance from sickness or inconvenience or overbearing bosses or give me victory over bad habits and difficult circumstances and unpleasantries. But few desire intimacy with Jesus. That is what the Lord wants you to pursue this year. Some of you are nominal in your walk. Some are marginal in your faith. Some are just kind of looky-loos, looking into the globe of Christianity, wondering, is it nothing more than trees and lights and sermons and kids' plays? It's about the Lord of heaven come to earth to save us from our sins. It's about His place in our lives. What place does Jesus occupy in your life? Is He just a side glance, a thought about this time of year that recurs, or is it a living and ongoing relationship that you personally invest in on a daily basis? You can be as Spirit-filled and on fire as you want to. It's not the Lord that's holding you back, it's you. You can be as close as you want to with Him, and that greatly encourages my heart. I can have as much of Jesus as I want. I can be as Spirit-filled as I want. The hope of Israel, verse 20. We all need hope. In fact, a recent Gallup poll study cataloged the spiritual needs of America, and it was an interesting read. Based on his having polled thousands of people, do you know what he discovered? The number one need of people in America, not just Christians. He didn't poll just Christians. He polled everybody in the nation based on this representative number. Their number one need, they needed to believe that life is meaningful and had purpose. That their lives, individually, personally, were meaning, had meaning and purpose. Did Paul have that need too? Of course he did. Was that need met in his personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Yes. And yours can be as well. My greatest need. I want to know that life has meaning and purpose, that my life has meaning and purpose. Otherwise, we wander like ships in the night, with no harbor in sight. It is odd in verse 21 that they had not heard anything from Paul's detractors in Judea, but either maybe they didn't feel that they had a case. Maybe they didn't want to appear before Caesar because, I tell you what, Rome took a dim view if you brought false charges against somebody. In fact, Rome had a policy that is biblical. I don't know if you knew this or not, but biblically speaking, if you brought a false charge or accusation against a person and that was found out, the penalty that that sin deserved would now be yours as a false accuser. I like that. All of the people out there that are bringing false accusation today or against you or even the President of the United States or whoever else, if those were found to be false charges, the penalty that was going to fall on that guy that was accused now falls on you. I like that. I think that is true justice. That's what Rome did. And maybe the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem were thinking, well, I don't want to get on Nero's bad side, so let's say we just don't push our case any further. I mean, he's already been found innocent by everybody he's appeared before so far. Herod couldn't find any fault with him. Festus couldn't find any fault with him. Felix couldn't find any fault with him. I don't think Nero is going to either. But everyone was talking against this sect of Christianity, and people have been talking against Jesus Christ ever since. So Paul begins to share with them. In verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning until evening, you think I preach long? From morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He's using the word of God. He knew it well. Some were convinced of what he said, but others would not believe. It doesn't say they couldn't believe. It says they wouldn't. You see the free will of mankind involved in this. You and I can't make anybody believe. This is kind of a fly in the ointment of Calvinistic people that say, oh, no, God has some elect to be saved and some not to be saved. So maybe you're going to get dragged into heaven kicking and screaming against your will and you really wanted to go to hell, or you wanted to go to hell, but you wanted to, you know, the Calvinists say all of that's been foreordained, but it says right here that in the free will exercise of their faith, they chose not to believe. It doesn't say they couldn't believe. It says they would not believe, and that is the response of many today. Some things just never change. But it is the free will of the Jewish people in response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they had crucified the Son of God. They crucified the Son of God because they would not believe, and they disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That's what God wants to do. Some of you may have been sitting in church your whole life, but you're not close to God. You're not intimate in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you go to church, you file in and you file out, but you come in and leave the same way, unchanged. It doesn't affect your lifestyle. You continue in your sins. You continue in your compromise. It's like having your ears tickled, but your heart has been hardened against the Holy Spirit convicting you in any personal way. I think this time of year is a good time for some internal reflection and say, can I be a better Christian than I am? Can I surrender more? Can I be more honest with God? Can I seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or do I continue for another year till his next birthday in sin and compromise? As I say these words, if you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that sin that you have endured for so long needs to be repented of right here and right now. You don't need necessarily to come down to an altar or confess to a man, but right where you're at, you can give in to God and say, forgive me my sins. Like the tax collector on his knees in the temple, you can say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you can be changed this Christmas. What a gift that would be to yourself and to those around you. curiosity. People want to hear more about this, but when push comes to shove, they really don't want to change. They don't want to give up their sin. Notice in verse 25 that Paul says the Holy Spirit had authored the book of Isaiah. The text is inspired. It speaks to you and I. It is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant in all of its original autographs, applicable to every situation in life. We must make sure that our hearts stay soft, unprejudiced, and calm. Verse 27, here he quotes from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. But Ezekiel 33 had said something very similar, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, in chapter 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that's come from the Lord. My people come to you, O prophet, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. I'm actually grieved in my spirit that any of you would ever hear the word of God and so harden your heart against it that you would not change. If you're living in sin, it needs to change. If you're involved in sexual immorality, that needs to change. If you're given over to drugs or alcohol or addictions of any kind, that needs to be repented of. Please, in Jesus' name, don't harden your heart, because it's not hardening your heart against me. It is hardening your heart against Jesus Christ, the babe in Bethlehem's manger, but the one who's coming back, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we must not be these last days, dearest friends, is inconsistent Christians that hear the word but never respond to the word, that have your ears tickle, oh, good sermon, nice illustration, but you walk out unchanged. What we need to do is say, Lord, here am I, change me. If you don't personalize this message, there's no point in you having come. If you don't personalize Christmas and understand that it's all about the Savior of the world, not some large guy in a red suit doling out presents to kids, if you don't understand that, you'll miss the intimacy that this time of year calls for. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not the commercialistic aspects. Ezekiel would continue, with their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more, pastor, than the one who sings songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. There's an ugly word for the people that hear the word of God but refuse to change and put it into practice. Do you know what that word is? Hypocrite. It's an ugly word. I know that you don't want to be one. I certainly don't. Then how about we be open right here, right now, with God, confess our sins to Him, and ask that He lay hands on us and touch us this Christmas season. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? And I'd like you to pray that in your heart of hearts. Lord Jesus, you came to earth as the gift of God. My gift to you is the surrender of my soul. I will never again be a hearer of your word without the willingness to put it into practice. If there is sin in my life, show it to me right here, right now. If there is inconsistent in me in my life, an addiction, an inappropriate habit or behavior, expunge that from me. Forgive me my sins as I humble myself before you, Heavenly Father, King of the universe. I will not hide any aspect of my life or heart from you now or ever again. I receive the gift of Christmas and the Spirit which comes with it, the Spirit of holiness. Have your way with me. Fill me afresh, Holy Spirit, as I consecrate myself to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've ever wondered what gift you can give the Lord, you just did. All of you. He gave you all of himself. What can we give it? Can we give him less than the return of ourselves? We suffer from pride, from arrogance, from self-reliance, from assumptions. Nobody wants to come face to face with themselves in the mirror of God's word. But I think the more open and honest we are with the Lord, the more we can truly enjoy all that He has for us. He wants to bless His people. Understand that. He wants to bless you. Don't put a dollar sign on that. Blessings can come in a wide variety of experiences. But like Ezekiel, Jeremiah was similarly listened to but not heeded. It brings to mind that passage out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, God says, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Lord, just put your hand on my shoulder. Heal me. It's as simple a prayer as that. As we close out this chapter in verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear. I'm glad for Paul saying that because I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish by nature, birth, religion, or even culinary habits. I eat hot dogs. How could I possibly be saved? No Jewish person would see that. For 2 whole years, it says, verse 30, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Seems a fairly abrupt end. Now, Luke, the physician, has written this book to his master, the guy named Theophilus, that chapter 1 of this book opened up with. He probably doesn't know the outcome of the trial yet. He probably doesn't know, but he's not willing to wait 2 years before telling Theophilus as much as he can. In other words, Paul would be incarcerated for 2 years, bringing us to the year 62 AD. Now, I know that history tells us Paul was beheaded by Nero in the winter of the year 67 or 68, the very end of 67 or the very beginning of 68. So Paul would have had plenty of time from 62 to 67 or 68 for a fourth missionary journey to Spain. And that's hinted at throughout Scripture here. Acts stops abruptly at this point because the outcome of the trial hadn't been decided yet. I love the fact that for 2 years, guards are getting saved left and right as they're chained to Paul. Paul also had with him the companionship of Timothy, Luke, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Justus, and Demas. He also met a runaway slave during this 2 year period of time called Onesimus. Onesimus. And that's what the book of Philemon addresses, this runaway slave that Paul had led to faith in Jesus Christ. We're all slaves to one thing or another. Epaphroditus had brought financial aid from the Philippian believers. Tychicus had acted as postman, delivering the prison epistles to the towns of Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi. And Paul's friend Philemon, God will always provide all of the resources that you and I need, whether people or money or time. Where God guides, God provides. Paul had desired to go to Rome. God made a way. Paul desired to take the gospel to Spain. He'd already said that in his writings. God would make a way. He would apparently go on another one. God blesses his faithful servants. I get that out of this chapter. He surrounds us with kindness like Julius did to Paul, the Maltese people, and kindness at Rome. God meets their needs. God will meet your needs. He met the needs of Publius, the Maltese people, the Christians at Puteoli in Rome. God encourages them. He'd sent an angel to Paul at sea. The Christians at Rome encouraged Paul. He delivered him from all harm, including the storm and the viper. God blessed his influence with the shipmates on board the ship, the churches that began. It's interesting to me that on this tiny, insignificant island of Malta, church history tells us that because of Paul's stay there, a church was planted there. And do you know who the first pastor of the church was? Publius, this Roman official whose father had been healed by Paul. Your influence in the lives of other people, dearest Christian, can be monumental. You may not see it this side of glory, but that's fine because it'd probably go to your head if you did. But to know that God can use you to accomplish amazing things these last days is a privilege beyond compare. I want to be faithful. God fulfilled their desires, and He will ours. He had longed to go to Paul, wish granted. So you have to summarize what happens then. The prison epistles are written. No charges brought for at least that two-year period of time. Probably went on this fourth missionary trip to Spain, Crete, Asia Minor, Greece, Nicopolis, visiting those places again. Rome was burned to the ground, most of its provinces, in 64 AD, most of its districts, excuse me. But Nero blamed the Christians. Don't those Christians say they serve a God of fire? Is not their God a refiner's fire? And so he pinned the burning of Rome on Christians, though he had most likely had it set himself when his urban renewal plan had been voted down by the Roman Senate. He wanted to rebuild a place with his statue everywhere and monuments to his grace and glory. And so he probably set the fire but blamed the Christians. So the church persecutions began. Paul was later on imprisoned. As he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he'd record that he's not in a house, a private house under arrest. This time he's in a dungeon. And then, as I said before, in the winter of 67 or 68, he would be beheaded at the command of Nero. Things have a way of coming around. Nero commits suicide upon hearing about the revolt of his Praetorian Guard that was bent on his murder and the Roman Senate that had condemned him as public enemy number one. On June 6th of 68 AD, he died by thrusting a dagger into his jugular vein and bleeding to death. Took the coward's way out. Although Acts ends rather abruptly here, it's not incomplete. It reveals the church's source of power, the Holy Spirit. It shows the pattern of blessing for the church comes from walking in the Spirit. That's the intimacy that we've been talking about between you and the Lord this morning. The church's message is seen throughout the whole book. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ, you telling people about God is not sharing your faith. Nor is it the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. You haven't shared your faith until you mention Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't think that you've done your part as a Christian in the sharing of your faith with some obtuse reference to a deity. What deity? They all call theirs God. But as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, there's a line drawn in the sand then. It also, this book does, outlines the dangers against the church, sin from within that we tolerate. The Bible says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole lump? If we tolerate sin in our own lives, it has a detrimental effect to others within the body of Christ. We must not be tolerant of sin in ourselves or compromise just because it's acceptable in the world. If we're in sin, take that to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm in sin. I've justified my sin too long, but from this moment forward, I'm going to walk in obedience to your word and your Holy Spirit. The church's priorities are outlined throughout the book to teach the word of God, to teach the word of God, to teach the word of God, and then encourage the saints to live by it. Not just hear it, not just be hearers of the word, as James says, but doers of the word. That's the bottom line. I think these are perilous times. You and I need to be as encouraged as Paul was. God took care of Paul. He will take care of us. He's got a plan for your life. How do I know that? I was told that in Jeremiah 29. Hear the word of the Lord for you personally this morning. This isn't Pastor Jim talking. I'm quoting God. Listen to what he has to say to you. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Leaves room for nothing else. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 11:29-14. God's word for you this morning. The book of Acts outlines not only the personal journeys of Peter and Paul, but the journey of the early church, and it's a common journey that we find ourselves on today. We are led by the Son of God through life's journeys. The difficulties that come our way, whether it's the death of family members or personal sickness or times of grief, these come because Satan wants to destroy us. And God wants to make us better people and see us through these trials. In your trials, who do you look to for relief? Who do you look to meet you where you're at and comfort your soul? It must be the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Some of you have neglected him way too long. He still loves you. He's the hound of heaven, as Spurgeon described him. He's got your scent. He's on your track. He won't let go of you. So the sooner you discover how much he loves you and what a plan he's got for your life, the sooner you can be blessed out of your gourd and move in the power and fullness of his Holy Spirit and the joy of the Christmas season that's upon us. It's all about him. It's all about him. So it's fitting that next year we jump into a new book of the Bible. We finish the book of Acts. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?